Scott Bridger. He is the professor of global studies and world religions and the director of global learning and service at Criswell College. He received his PhD at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He received his master's from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the University of Haifa. He received his bachelor's degree at Tennessee. He is married to his wife, Miriam, and they have five kids, and he lives in Dallas. He invited his friend, Shadi Awad, who is the CEO and co-founder of Technogy IT. He is married to Angie, and they also have five kids. He is a Palestinian Arab Christian at Cedar Hill. He is also Canadian American. He received his master's at Texas A&M University of Commerce and his bachelor's at Northwood University. Give it up for our speakers today.
Hello.
Okay, so we want to begin our time with meditation on some passages about the theme of peace and peace building. And so let's bow our heads, and several of your fellow students will stand and read some verses. We'll start with Stephen. So let's pray together. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'm excited to share a little bit from my heart and my journey in this thing we call peacemaking. Our core values, our graduate profile, A stands for, Masters. C stands for, P, the first P stands for, peacemakers, the second P, and the fourth P, you guys need to do commercials for Criswell College. You guys are awesome. Now, interestingly enough, I don't know if this was by design, peacemaking is right in the middle. And in many ways, I think it is the glue that unites all the other aspects. Because if we aren't in a right relationship with our Lord and have peace, right, how is it that we're going to be ambassadors of peace, cultivators of peace, right? Problem solvers, so on and so forth. In the Middle East, there are several, in both Arabic and Hebrew, hospitality is highly valued. And embedded within the language are several words or phrases related to the root, so Semitic languages, trilateral roots, to the word peace, shalom, from the root shalem in Hebrew. And so shalom, peace or wholeness, goodness, completeness. Some other forms of that, if you're studying Hebrew and your binyanim, your six different verbal paradigms and all that fun stuff. In the hifil, lehashlim means to cause to be in a state of peace or to restore or to compensate in some sense. Leshalem, from the PL, okay, can mean, in modern Hebrew, it means like to pay for something, but it also kind of has the connotation of reconciling through the means of whether payment or something of that nature. In Arabic, we have a lot of phrases, Salamu al-Masih lakum, so the peace of Christ to you. A lot of times when talking, you'll say, to a friend who does something for you, you say tislam, tislam. You hear the word salam in there, that's the root, meaning peace on you or blessing on you. Another one that I love is when the good food in the Middle East is made and presented to you from your mom, grandma, friends, neighbors, whatever the case may be, you say yislamu ideiku, and you bless the hands by saying peace to your hands, literally. But it's God bless your hands that have prepared this food. with all those beautiful phrases about hospitality, how is it that cultures in this place, in these places, can get to the place and are at the place where they engage in indiscriminate acts of violence against each other? So, tell a little bit of my story, and then we want to hear from my friend Shaddy. My American wife, Miriam, and I, we met in Jerusalem on Christmas Eve in 1998. I'm aging myself. I was 2 years old. Just kidding. She was serving a two-year term as a school teacher at a school in Amman, Jordan, had come over to Jerusalem to celebrate Christmas. So we met at a little Christmas party. And I was there doing some work on a master's degree in intercultural studies, studying Arabic language and Palestinian culture. Prior to our meeting, I had spent 6 years, roughly, focused on learning about the Middle East, engaging Middle Easterners with the gospel, doing as much as I could to learn and equip myself by God's grace to be a sharp tool that God could use in bringing Muslims and Jews to faith, especially Israelis and Palestinians. I had spent some time in Jerusalem, a summer in Jerusalem at the Hebrew University studying the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I had spent a summer in Saudi Arabia. I had spent 4 years as a youth leader at an Arabic Baptist church in North Carolina while I was in seminary. So all that kind of was before I met my wife. When I met my wife, I had been already praying that the Lord would provide for me a companion, a partner to walk this journey together. So needless to say, it was evident, and she saw that, yeah, this guy's called to the Middle East. This is what he's going to be doing. And the Lord provided, and she also felt that way. And the Lord gave me the best Christmas gift ever, my wife, on Christmas 1998. Now, within 7 months, we were married. That's not necessarily maybe the path you want to go on, but that was our path. The Lord was in it. And then shortly thereafter, I graduated seminary, and we found ourselves appointed full-time missionaries with the International Mission Board, IMB, of the Southern Baptist, back living in Jerusalem. And this was early 2001. Early 2001. So, on September 11th, 2001, it was about 4 or 5 p.m. Jerusalem time, and my wife was just finishing up an Arabic lesson with an Arabic tutor in our apartment, a language coach, and I had just returned from a long day of Arabic language courses at a Palestinian university called Bir Zeit University, north of Ramallah, which is north of Jerusalem, and it's kind of the de facto capital of Palestine. Now, in order to get to the university from our apartment, which, by the way, we lived in a 100% Palestinian Muslim neighborhood in northern Jerusalem. And in order to get to the university, I had to use local Palestinian transportation. This took me from my apartment north to an Israeli checkpoint called Qalandia, where I and my Palestinian compatriots, companions in the taxi, we had to exit the vehicle, cross through an Israeli checkpoint on foot. We then caught a second taxi on the other side that would take us to Ramallah. And then after a walk through the city, the center of the city, I caught another taxi that took me further north to the university. But to get to the university, we had to pass through another Israeli checkpoint. And that checkpoint in particular was a flashpoint. It was known as a place where Palestinian university students and Israeli soldiers would frequently clash. And so on occasion, I found myself witnessing the crossfire of rubber bullets and tear gas and demonstrations. This was my routine for 5 days a week leading up to 9/11. Now, all this was going on really prior to 9/11 during what was called the Palestinian Intifada or uprising. Palestinians had been demonstrating against ongoing Israeli occupation of and confiscation of their lands, towns, cities, and villages that began in 1967. Unfortunately, many Palestinians resorted to violent means of protest. militant Islamic terror groups like Hamas would frequently send suicide bombers into Israeli areas where they'd blow up themselves and murder numerous others on buses, in restaurants, in hotels, and in other locations. On the other side of the equation, militant Israeli settler groups would frequently harass Palestinians in their towns and villages, destroy their olive groves, enter their homes and beat them, burn their cars, and confiscate their land. Needless to say, it was a very tumultuous time, and we were in some sense caught between a rock and a hard place. When I returned home that evening on 9/11, Jerusalem time in the evening, I noticed an email from my wife's sister, said, "Turn on your TV." That's all the email said. So we turned on our TV, and as many will remember, we were horrified at what we were witnessing, like millions if not billions around the world. We watched live as the second airplane crashed into the towers, and we kept watching live for hours and days. Now, eventually, we got hungry, so I had to go out and buy some food, okay? And so, in the midst of our shock and the need to get food and groceries, I walked down the road to from our apartment to a small shop where I discovered some, not all, some Palestinian neighbors who were celebrating the attacks that killed 3,000 people on 9/11. They were giving out candy in celebration of what I viewed as an attack on my land of birth, the land of my forefathers, the land where freedom enabled me to hear the gospel and respond, the place and land and people who had prepared us to come and serve the very people, my neighbors, who were now celebrating a vicious and murderous attack on the United States. They even invited me to partake in the celebrations and celebrate revenge on America for its bad policies that hurt Palestinians and Muslims. You might imagine, I was outraged, and I proceeded to curse and cuss my neighbors with the best I could in terms of vocabulary, Arabic vocabulary, the best I could muster. But that experience, as horrible as it was, marked the beginning of a process of change in my heart. Over the months that followed, I sensed the Spirit gently but firmly asking me, "What is the source of your outrage? What led me to curse the very neighbors God had called me to love and serve? Was it defense of the United States? Was it righteous anger over the murder of 3,000 people?" It was probably a mishmash of a bunch of those things. And don't misunderstand me, I love this country. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. But God began to show me that if I were elevating anything above him, even my love of country, my love of homeland, my origins, even love of my own family above my allegiance to him as Lord and King, the end of that road would be the same as what I saw and we were witnessing firsthand of the destruction that Israelis and Palestinians were causing each other. That was the end of that road. Unrestrained nationalisms that dehumanize our neighbors and even our enemies to such an extent that we would rejoice in their tragedy, we'd be marked by bitterness and vindictiveness, vengeance and a loss of sensitivity of seeing God's image in them, that was not a path that as a disciple I sensed our Lord wanted us to traverse. After all, Israelis and Palestinians are fallen image bearers just like the rest of us. And so the Lord began to work in me a heart to love. Matthew 5:9, Jesus calls us to be active peacemakers, agents of God's healing power to enter into the most difficult places that our neighbors and even our enemies inhabit, to see the world from their perspective, to feel their pain and suffering as much as is possible, to understand their sense of loss and injustice on both sides. Jesus is our model in this regard in Philippians 2. And when we do this, when we point people to God, and by God, by the power of God's Spirit, we become His agents of peace and sons and daughters of our God. And we point them to the only source, the only one who can bring true and lasting peace, wholeness, forgiveness, restoration, and healing. Because He, God, demonstrates this on the cross and by Jesus' shed blood, that He is reconciling creation to Himself. I'm going to stop there, and I want to share the rest of my time with my brother Shaddy so you guys can hear his story. So please come up, Shaddy.
Hopefully this mic is...
Yeah.
This thing, Mike.
Good morning, guys.
It's on?
Yeah. All right, this headset may fall off my head. It's kind of wobbly right now, but... Guys, thank you for having me. Criswell, Dr. Kramer, Scott, thank you for having me here. All right, guys. I mean, this is the future generation, right? This is the generation that's going to, you know, I think, bring... Already, you're already seeing around the world a movement happening. The Holy Spirit's touching places all over the planet, which is so beautiful. Just a little bit about my story. So, Palestinian Christian. Obviously, I grew up in Toronto, Canada, but just a little bit of background is that my father was born in Jerusalem in the Old City in the Christian quarters. My mother was born in Bethlehem. My father was born in 1947, which is a year before Israel became a nation. And right after that, when he was 1 year old, our family had to move into Gaza in 1948. They lived in Gaza from 1948 to 1967 during the Six-Day War. That Six-Day War had about 300,000 families that left Gaza and traversed through Jordan and then dispersed all over the planet, right? So that's the diaspora of Palestinian people. I am part of that, you know, diaspora, as you'd say, globally. On my mother's side, worried that the war was going to spill over into the West Bank where Bethlehem was. It is. You know, they left post Six-Day War, went through Jordan, and my parents, they met in Qatar, in Doha, which you guys, where the World Cup was, where the recent bombing was also. And that's where I was born. But if you're not Qatari, you're not a citizen. Your bloodline has to be Qatari. So we immigrated. My uncles all immigrated to Australia, and our family immigrated to Toronto. We flew into Buffalo, New York as refugees and crossed the border to Canada and asked the Canadian government to take us in, and they took us in. It was the first time my dad had a place where he could prove his birth certificate. So we grew up in the West. I mean, I was 4 years old at the time, so I'm a westernized Arab. I mean, I'm wearing cowboy boots right now, guys, by the way, just as a representative of Texas, the country of Texas. But I am here because of, in a way, war, but at the same time, there's parts of me that is thankful at the same time. I have family that lives still in the West Bank, in Bethlehem, and I have family that lives in Israel, and near Haifa, Nazareth. So I got family on both sides. So probably about 6 years ago, I felt the Lord really draw me back to the Middle East, but I remember just thinking to myself, Lord, I need a biblical worldview for what's happening over there. I didn't grow up with the ruins of my father. You know, we have a 70-acre piece of land in Jerusalem that there's a highway put through it. We lost that land. My mother's side, just a little bit of background there. They came out of Turkey, the southern east part of Turkey. My grandfather was born in a city called Mardin. And that city, in the southern east part of Turkey, we had 1,000 acres. And my great-grandparents were defending the land against the Kurds at the time during the 1920s, during the Simla massacre that happened then. So my great-grandmother used to go out with my great-grandfather and fight the Kurds. She'd lean over, he'd put the gun on her back, and they try to defend the land. When my grandfather was born, that's when they moved to Bethlehem. So my mom's side fled because of war, and we all fled because of war in Israel and Palestine. So I needed to know a biblical worldview. I got asked to sit on a couple Middle East boards, and I said, I can't do it. You know, I don't have a depth in this, and I've been asking the Lord, God, give me some wisdom here how I can navigate such complexity. So in April 2023, went over to Israel and spent some time in Bethlehem, spent 3 weeks there. And as I'm walking along the wall, I don't know if anybody's ever seen the wall that separates Israel from Palestine. It's about 25, 30 feet high, surrounded by barbed wire. There's AI guns now, tear gas guns. This is where my cousins live. This is where my aunt and uncle live. Every day they walk that area. very close to the Bethlehem Bible College, actually, if you guys are aware of that place. And I remember walking along that wall as an American, Canadian, whatever I am. I'm a whole bunch of different countries. You know, and I'm walking along that wall, and I'm thinking to myself, how is it that we're okay with this in America? We actually paid for that under U.S. tax dollars, under Bush at the time. We paid for that wall. We're the bastions of free speech, human rights. Like, how are we okay with a wall like this that is very oppressive? And I was with my daughter and my wife walking, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he goes, son, if you take on your national identity over your kingdom identity, you're going to miss me, and you're going to miss what I want to do in Palestine. You're going to miss my heart for your people. So I said, okay, man, that was so sweet. I have a couple moments like that with the Lord where he just gives me a kiss, and he's like, man. So at that moment, I realized, okay, kingdom identity over national identity. I said, God, I could be about that. That was my first shift. So fast forward to October 7th when Hamas attacked Israel, which we like our family, we're totally against that what they did. We understand the struggle previous to that, October 7th, but we obviously are not for the attack or killing of anybody that's created in the image of God. But I knew our family in Palestine would never hesitate to stand up and love the Palestinian people, but the Western Church immediately went to pray for Israel. Immediately went to go love them, and money started flowing to Israel so fast. And I realized at that moment, I felt like an outsider in our church. I was like, God, I remember wrestling with the Lord. I said, God, you told me not to take on my national identity over my kingdom identity, but tens of thousands of our people are dying in Gaza. How am I supposed to contend with this? And our church prayed for Israel right away. And then the next week when they saw my wife crying because she was sad that we didn't pray for Palestine too, they actually prayed for Palestine the week after. And I loved it. My parents were there in the service. Actually, they're visiting from Toronto. And they called us out. Everybody came around us. We were the token Palestinians for that day. And they came and prayed. And I went to my parents after. I was a little bit annoyed, to be honest with you, to be called out like that. But, you know, we are probably the only Palestinians in that church. But my parents were like, wow, that was incredible. They never pray for us. And I was like, Mom, okay, let's take that as a win. Let's go. So when I was wrestling with this idea, like, God, you told me not to take on my national identity over my kingdom identity. You need to speak to me. He spoke to me again. He said, I came in a time when the Jews were occupied by Rome, and the Jews wanted their Messiah to come with a sword. And you think about that time, you know, the Messiah coming with the sword. Jesus could have, like this, established, kicked Rome out of that place, but he didn't. He said, I came, I could have done that, but I was doing something completely different. And that's when I realized, wow, okay, God sends a son, and he could overthrow some of the greatest conflicts in the world, but sometimes it doesn't happen. So he said to me, don't get caught up in high place narratives that you're not called to. And guys, high place narratives, we know that more than ever in social media. If you think about the algorithms and AI, what are they doing? They're feeding you what you like, right? And you're forming cognitive bias, right? It's like, if you don't like Biden, it's probably gonna give you stuff about Biden that's crappy, okay? It's probably gonna give you amazing things about Trump. And eventually what happens is you begin to just be in an echo chamber. He said, very few of us are called to the high places. The United Nations, government, whatever it is. But many of us are caught up in high place narratives, right? We're arguing against and defending things that we have very little influence over. So that's when the Lord said to me, son, if you're not called to the high places, be like me. I'm the God of the low places. And I came from heaven to the crippled man and the blind man and the Samaritan woman to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I was just like, that's the other kiss, right? I was just like, God, that is the ethos I want to be about. I want to be about the low places now. Because you know how it is, right? You get on social media, you argue with friends. Guess what you did? You forfeited the opportunity to minister in that person's life most of the time. All right, so that moment happened. I said, God, I'm about the low places. And then about 2 days later, I get a call from the Christian Economic Forum, which I'm a delegate of. There's about 400 delegates globally. And they called me up and said, Shadi, there's a guy out of Silicon Valley that wants to make an impact in the Gaza. And can you help? You're the only Palestinian in the Christian Economic Forum. I said, I'm all about it. That was a couple days after that. I think this microphone's falling apart on me, guys. Forgive me. Anybody have a handheld? Can I get a handheld if that's right? Let me get this.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. So first, you know, I get a call from the Christian Economic Forum that said, hey, this guy from Silicon Valley wants to make an impact into Gaza, and you're the only Palestinian we have in the Christian Economic Forum. Can you help? I said, I'm all about that. Let's go. So we get on the phone with the guy, and he tells me that there's this article out of CNN that says that there's about 5,000 babies born every single month in Gaza. And the one thing that's not on the medical supply list is incubators, baby incubators. And so we find this organization called Embrace Global. We jump on the phone with them, and they tell us that the data in the Ukraine war, that premature births increased by 50% during wars. So now we have a situation where babies are being born in Gaza, incubators are not on the medical supply list, and premature births are going to go up. And Jesus is about this. And he says, let's go. This is your low place opportunity. You know, if I would have been caught up defending myself on social media, I probably would have missed Christ, just like the Jews missed him in the past. And I think everybody here has a Rome, potentially. Some of us have Romes in our lives, and we're saying, God, come fight. And God's like, I'm playing a completely different game. And he wants us to align ourselves with his heart. So we ended up getting on the phone with this organization that tell us we need about 700 incubators to go into Gaza. And then we said, okay, well, this is going to be our mission. We're just going to go in and try to get this thing approved. And we got on the phone with United Nations, God opened up the door with them. We got on the phone with UNRWA, which is the organization on the ground in Gaza. Got on the phone with the Minister of Health for the Palestinian Authority, and they gave us their approvals. And we also got the approvals by the IDF. They gave us what's called COGAT approvals, where they check the device and make sure that the incubator doesn't have a dual use for a bomb. These incubators are designed for war zones. And so for about a year, we tried to get these in. By the time the UN said, send us the incubators to the UN trucks in Egypt, we put them on UN secure trucks, we shipped them, they drove them all the way to Rafah border, the southern part of Gaza, and then the first bomb started to fall. And it stood there for about 8 weeks, just sitting there, and they said, look, we don't know if the rules are going to change on this COGAT approval, but we got to try to get the incubators in. So they made a Hail Mary pass, and they brought them to the border, and they said, hey, here's our paperwork, we need to get these in, and they let them in. Well, a couple weeks later, we got an email from the UN and the International Medical Corps, a couple different organizations that said, hey, look, here's all the locations we're going to take the incubators. And they eventually shipped them to every location they're supposed to be, from the northern part of Gaza to the southern part of Gaza. And the babies, we're getting pictures right now of babies being saved, which is amazing. And we have the International Medical Corps in central Gaza is still using them right now. The UN is about to deploy them again for the winter. And it was a miracle. It was truly a miracle. And I think to myself, God, what does it mean to have a kingdom identity today? I mean, we're in a crazy time more than ever. But I often think in the past, one thing that makes me pretty emotional to think is I would go and defend myself and do what I have to do, you know, in my networks. And I think the Lord is with us, and he's, you know, he's cheering us on and doing, you know, he's like, let's go for it. I'm going to always be there for you. But then there's a whole other level where he invites you to something. And I think to myself, how many times have I missed Christ in my life because I was trying to defend something that wasn't kingdom? I was trying to defend a viewpoint. If I would have taken my pain, my injustice, my betrayal, I think a lot of the Palestinians in the Western church, in the Eastern church, feel that from the Western church. Like, where is the church for Palestine? If you take that on and you start fighting on social media about your rights, and fighting against the church and fighting against, you know, whatever, what happens
is that we get caught up in narratives. We get put into tribalism. We get put into categories. Oftentimes we forfeit what God wants us to do. So I had the chance to go into churches to raise capital for this, for the incubators. And I thought to myself, okay, here we go. I shared the story about kingdom identity over national identity, the God of the low places. And then I got to talk about our family story. And then they asked me to pray. And when I prayed, the first people I prayed for were the Israelis. Because obviously what had happened to them is absolutely evil. And then I prayed for our people. The body of Christ today, more than ever, needs to see us be about Jesus first, above anything else. And I think the attraction right now and the pull, I mean, more than ever, the enemy, what he wants to do, particularly in the church, is divide us. And my heart for you guys is to say, God, I want to be about the low places. God will lift you up. I mean, this generation, guys, God will lift you up to the high places if he wants to. That should be our heart's desire, right? God, I'm going to pursue excellence. I'm going to go after it. But if you don't, I will still love you and I will still praise you. And one of the things I wrote in my paper for the Christian Economic Forum, I wrote a paper called Peace Bridge. I said, if he who sits in the highest place above heaven and earth sends his only son to the lowest place, how should I live my life? Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, it's not whether God's on our side that matters most, but whether we're on God's side, for God is always right. So as you guys are faced and bombarded, you know, with TikTok and Instagram and all these narratives globally, take them to the altar. Get on your knees before the Lord. Measure them against Scripture. Because what the enemy wants to do is put us in tribes, especially the kingdom of God, and divide us. So we have an opportunity to cross the divide as the church, to learn about the struggles of people. If you haven't met, I mean, maybe I'm one of your first Palestinian Christians, but if you haven't met somebody or you're kind of struggling with an area of politics or race or whatever it is, I encourage you guys to cross the divide and to lean into that that voice inside of you that makes you uncomfortable, that part of you that makes you uncomfortable, lean into that, meaning, Lord, reveal to me where my blind spots are. Reveal to me what areas of my life that's in hindering you from working in my heart and my life and the community that I'm a part of. There's so much I can say, but I know there's a panel, so I'll open it up for the panel for sure. Thank you, guys.
Well, as you see, I'm not Dr. Sanders. So pray for me even as we have this conversation. Let's thank God once more for just the stories that we've received from both Shaddy and from Dr. Bridger. Let's thank God for that. First of all, brothers, I just, you know, it's hard to not cry when you hear stories of pain. There's a reason why Jesus wept when he saw pain in family members. The first thing that comes to my mind is we don't understand the kingdom. We really don't understand how important it is to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and the body of Messiah. My first question for y'all this morning is what must we do in order to see ourselves as kingdom citizens and fight against tribalism and nationalism? But to really devote ourselves on a daily basis to say, God, make me a citizen of the kingdom. Start with Scott.
when I speak with my Messianic Jewish Israeli friends and my Palestinian Arab Christian friends, and I've learned a lot from Shadi and some of our mutual friends, Mordechai Weitzman, who's an Israeli Jewish believer, and some others. And Jesus calls us to decenter any aspect of our identity that would usurp allegiance to him. And so search your heart. That was a process that the Lord was taking me through. And I think that decentering is necessary. It doesn't change who you are. You're valuable as a African American, a Palestinian, as a woman, as a man, as those things don't change. Galatians 3:28, right? But there has to be a decentering and a recentering around Christ and kingdom.
Miles McPherson wrote a book called The Third Option. And I'll just tell you, I think y'all's age right now, I remember being in my 20s, some of you guys younger than that maybe, your identity is being wanting to be formed by media and social media and tribes. So always remember that there is Republican, there is Democrat, there is whatever tribe, but there's always the third option, which is Christ. And I think ultimately you have to put Jesus at the center of your life. Everything should flow out of Christ. If you're struggling or you're feeling like you're taking on a narrative, go to the scriptures. Read the life of Christ. Memorize the life of Christ. And just keep him at the center. I think that's the most critical thing. And if you can't love, I mean, Lord says love, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can't love your neighbor, right, somebody in the opposite political party or whatever it is, then you have some work to do. You just have some work to do. And listen, the person that I am today was totally different at the age of 20. Like, God is perfecting us. There's grace. There's mercy. God is rooting for us to grow in him. So you guys have a journey ahead to continue to grow with the Lord. But if you keep Christ at the center and choose to not just do what your tribes tell you to do and cross the divide, I think that's the key.
Really practical way. If you are kind of that echo chamber that you were talking about, I think that's really, wow, that's really apt, is try to reach out and follow people who have, right, with these different perspectives. That came up in ambassadors, that came up in cultivators, that came up in problem solvers. So I'm really actually blown away by how God is lining up these graduate profiles. And so if you know, if you're only getting your news or your videos or your TikToks from one source, then that's not global. And so, like, try to figure those things out. There's a reason why in our classes we ask you to consider multiple perspectives to be able to summarize so that I give credit to this other perspective before I respond. And so I think that's a very practical way. And I get it, right? That's not going to be very fun, right? or something like that, but very practical. The internet's a beautiful thing, right? Do a quick Google search. Find different types of news sources from different, you know, countries. You have access to more information than anyone else before you, and really use that to your advantage.
That's loving neighbor. That's part of how we love neighbor.
And so with the decentering, the Christ-centeredness, and having multiple perspectives, or taking perspectivalism to the level of gospel-centeredness, what would you say with our, you know, Criswell community and the common student experience, how important is it for us to participate in the Israel trip?
Yeah, thank you for asking that. So guys, the Israel trip is very unique from a number of perspectives. One, it complements our Bible and theology major. All you guys, bachelor students, are first and foremost Bible and theology majors. And I've taken groups to Jordan and Turkey and the seven churches and all that, but there really is no substitute for taking you guys to walk where Jesus walked. But then, and those of you who've been on the trip know what I'm about to say, in that place, a microcosm of all the world's challenges and evils, racism, injustice, all kinds of issues. The challenge is not just to walk where Jesus walked and see the dead stones. It's to walk as Jesus walked. That's the challenge. And going to a place like Israel allows us to kind of step out to a certain degree, to abstract and evaluate all of our allegiances and all of our the challenges that, that our society, this society is facing, and see some of the ends that those things lead to that I alluded to earlier of hatred and desecration of God's image in other people, whether Israeli or Palestinian. And so Israel is unique in that regard. And we get to interact with people who are hurt, who are in pain, and bring hope, the hope of the gospel.
Amen. Would you like to give feedback?
Yeah, I think, I'm assuming you're going both sides. You're going to
we
Palestine?
Do.
Yeah.
Kind of like I did with you in May.
Yeah, so that, I tell you what, if you get the chance to go see it, number one, and have some moment of solitude and ask, like, see what the Lord is stirring inside of you. Like, lean into that. Like, you know, sometimes when you see injustice or you see pain or you see struggles on both sides, you know, it's real. You know, it says, do justice, love mercy.
Mm-hmm. Walk
you know,
humbly.
Walk humbly, right?
Amen.
I think mercy, humbly, those things we get a lot. You know, here we talk a lot about it, but do justice is a complicated one because what wants to happen is they want to put you right in a tribe, right?
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you look at Jesus' life. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, right? You know, he healed somebody in a time that was very controversial. You just don't do that. Sometimes when you love people, you're going to offend others. I mean, you're just going to do it. And so go there with an open heart to learn and to understand that the people that are Palestinians are also created in the image of God and the Israelis as well.
Dr. Spring, you actually attended the trip and served as a chaperone. So tell us about that. You had boots or sneakers or something on the ground. So tell us, how was that experience?
Actually, one of the things that I loved most is the way that Dr. Bridger sets that trip up, that the intercultural communication aspect, right, to get to know the context and the history, and then to develop words and lessons that really get to meet people where they are. And I mean, so and then it's not just words, it's not a textbook, it's the actual practical process of those things. If you've had me in class, you know I've told the story of my former baby cherub who, while he was evangelizing, person came to the door and the first thing out of his mouth was, "Are you washed in the blood?" And it terrified the poor person and they shut the door in his face, because if you are not raised in church, in a particular kind of church, then that's a terrifying thing to have said to you. And I mean, right out of context, that's very odd. And so that's one of the things that I love most about this, because they've done a study that something like 80% of Texans have never left the state. And what an opportunity to be able to put these things into practice and to realize that maybe what I was initially taught, especially growing up in church with Romans Road and the Salvation Bracelet, how can I translate that regardless of, right, the hearer of my message? How can I get to the truth in a way that really speaks to this particular person?
Now, it makes sense for us to open up this conversation earlier with the scripture. I mean, if Criswell College is seeking to maintain an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy, where would we go? We would go to the Word of God to help us to think rightly about peace, being a peacemaker, and living above fear. Mm-hmm. If there were a student out there, as we prepare to close, if there were a student out there who was afraid of what could happen overseas, in the Middle East, in Israel, how do we help them to prepare, to massage their hearts so that they can live above fear and walk by faith and not by sight?
I think first is to identify it as for what it is. If we're living out of fear, we're not living out of faith. The only thing we should fear is the Lord our God. The Lord our God. Not man, not humans, not anything else. I'd also say that watching the media, if you've never been over there, you get a very limited perspective of what's going on. You see only Gaza. We don't go to Gaza. We couldn't go to Gaza. If I wanted to go to Gaza today, there's no possible way. We don't go to Gaza. And usually in conflicts like this, 99% of the rest of the country, we were there in May, 99% of the rest of the country is calm. I did a quick chat GPT research right before chapel today, and I asked it, I said, since October 7th, 2023, how many foreign nationals or tourists have been killed or kidnapped in Israel? Not October 7th, the day itself, but since October 7th. And the number was zero. I asked the same question about tourist places in Mexico. And there have been five since October 7th, 2023. So we need to also equip ourselves with facts. Facts. And trust. Trust that those of us who have walked before you would in no way, I have five children, he has five children, we would in no way want to put anybody in harm's way at all. And so there needs to be a trust factor that's a part of faith.
Yeah. Amen. Shaddy?
Can I share a story?
Please.
Yeah. So in 2022, I wrote a paper called Blind Spots. And there's a group of buddies, all business owners, who sit down every month to talk about marriage, life. If you don't have that, you should have that, right? I know none of you guys are married right now, but it's going to be good for Amen. You guys to have that. But even about life and business and whatever, but we would sit down and talk about our struggles, our deepest secrets, you know, all that stuff. We had accountability. And we did that for 8 years straight. And there was an African-American friend, myself, a Korean guy, and a white guy. So I don't know how else to say that, but a white guy.
Gringo.
Okay. So in that group of guys, we went deep with each other, and then George Floyd happened, right?
Yes.
And my friend, African-American friend, who is a global speaker, has contracts with Nike, Coca-Cola, almost won the Toastmasters championships globally for public speaking. He broke. He cracked in that moment. And I would have never seen that. I actually was shocked when it happened. And my Korean buddy would always ask me, always bring up Trump and always bring up like, hey, man, what do you think about this? And we'd get into debates. And at one point, my friend, African-American friend, got up and walked away from the group, called me a racist. And I had to kind of sit in that for a bit, say like, wow, this guy just walked away from our friendship completely. Mm-hmm. And I remember being offended. I remember I was so mad, but I also at the same time, I was like, I'm a two-time immigrant. My wife is Hispanic and German. We got multicultural. I mean, I got the United Nations in my blood. My kids are all kinds of cultures. But I loved this man. Like, I loved him. I still love him, of course, and we're still friends today. Now, that's giving you a little bit of head start on the story. But we actually, I actually said, man, he picked the wrong guy to do this to, and I went deep to study black history. Mm-hmm. And I went in and I read multiple books. I mean, I mentioned The Third Option by Miles McPherson. Reggie Dabbs and John Driver wrote a book, Not So Black and White. Mm-hmm. And I said, God, just in case, like, maybe I did something wrong. Like, what is it? What did I miss? And as I was going through that process of putting myself at risk, putting my identity at risk, and saying, God, am I racist? Like, what did I miss here? I actually discovered when George Floyd died, I remember text messaging my friend, and I said to him, hey, man, I'm really sorry for what happened. I hope that this brings healing in the United States, unites us. And he messaged back saying, we're angry and I'm just so hurt. I can't believe this has happened. And I said, man, I pray God gives you wisdom and how to navigate this. And the Holy Spirit told me, like as I was processing that whole journey, he said, Shadi, you were being compassionate from a distance. You checked the box and you played it safe. You text messaged him. Why don't you get in his shoes? And the Lord challenged me because if I was honest with myself, if I'm honest with you guys, I didn't know how to talk about the struggle of the black community. And so I was worried that I would say something stupid. And that fear and also all the tribalism and the echo chamber was feeding into this
scared gospel, this gospel that was focused on protecting myself in a way, but yet loving people only to a certain extent. So I realized that that was my blind spot, is that I was hiding behind love from like a text message from a distance and thinking, oh, I've done my job and he knows that I love him. And I told him, I prayed something changes, but I never got into his life. And one of the arguments he brought up, he said, you don't understand my struggles. He said, every day I get in the car and I take out my wallet and I put it on the dashboard. And I've taught my kids to take their wallets out and put it on the dashboard. And I gotta be honest with you, I was like, we talk business, we talk life, we talk all kinds of things, but this was never brought up, ever. So obviously he did not feel safe sharing that stuff with us. And I would have never, I mean, you look at this guy. If he was standing here, by the way, you guys are like, this guy's beast. He's amazing. Like, look at this guy. I would have never thought that about him. And I see trauma, and I see generational trauma being passed down generationally that I'm praying for him about. But I also see that in Israel-Palestine. You know, you see the trauma of Israel, the Holocaust, everything that's come from that. Never again, I think is the line. Right. Never again, you know, that is also a trauma response, right? And that God wants to bring healing to. And the Palestinians have generational trauma. You know, my grandmothers used to ride their bike to Jaffa Gate from Bethlehem. I know that context is not clear for you guys, but it's you can't do that today. It's impossible to go from Bethlehem to Jaffa Gate. Anyways, I don't want to take too much more time, but that's when the Lord showed me that that was my blind spot. So don't go too far down your journeys of life, allowing things to shape you without asking yourselves, how does it line up with the Word? And am I playing it safe? Amen. Am I only surrounded by my tribes? Have I had the hard conversations? Have I asked somebody of the opposite race, how's life, how's your struggles, what's happening? So that was a big one.
Amen.
So
thank you for sharing that. Dr. Spring, please close us out in prayer after your comments.
Well, I was just going to ask you really quickly as a follow-up. Did you tell him that you were going to do that research?
No, he did not know. But
okay.
But I actually... I wrote the paper. I came in. I was supposed to do like April 1st by midnight for the Christian Economic Forum. And I walked in at 2 o'clock in the morning, really upset. And I told my wife, why is God asking me to write this? I was still very offended. So my wife sat me down and we went through the paper and she ripped up all the stuff that was protecting me. She's like, this does not need to be about your buddy. This needs to be about you and your mistakes. So I eventually, you know, got to the point in my heart. And even my paper, my whole paper is about my shortcomings. So I remember going to my friend and asking him for forgiveness in the midst of that. Even though I felt wronged and judged, but I understand his pain. So I did not expect him to apologize. It didn't matter if he apologized or not. It mattered for me that I went in and made it right and loved him and just showed him that I cared.
Okay, will you pray with me? Dear Father, thank you so much for what you have done this morning. I confess this was not what I was expecting. This was not what we had planned, and I think that is proof that you are here and that you showed up. So thank you so much for our speakers. Thank you for our students who showed up and are willing to listen and to hopefully have their hearts changed and maybe to begin the process of what we've been talking about here. I pray a special blessing on Dr. Bridger, right, and his friend, that you would continue to bless their friendship and that they would continue to get opportunities to spread this message. I pray for Dr. Woods as he continues to lead us down this path of this graduate profile. And I pray for our students that this would not be something that they forget once I say amen and we dismiss, that they would begin to see their coursework in new ways of challenging them to really examine their hearts. Are they these graduate profile characteristics? Let this not die out, Father, because we need you more than anything to establish your kingdom identity in each one of us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week. Check with Dr. Sanders for how much time that will be between now and then. God bless, friends.